At present, our culture is exceedingly spiritual. Yoga studios are popping up everywhere. The New York Times bestseller list is always topped by some sort of spiritual book of some kind. The language of karma shows up a lot. We are increasingly spiritual, particularly influenced by Eastern spirituality, but decreasingly religious. Spirituality is in, religion is out. But which one describes the church? I can't help but think that the reason why organized religion is becoming increasingly unpopular is because people's experience of church has often had the same feel as the very thing that Paul is writing against in Galatians, a works-driven, self-made legalism that places a huge emphasis on command and on law and knows very little about grace and mercy. The scriptures frequently use the image of family to describe a local church. But in many churches, it feels not like family, but like slavery. It's a family like Cinderella. You know how old my kids are when I'm using Cinderella metaphors, but it's family, but in the abusive chores, work, isolation, loneliness sense. It's family, but it's distorted and broken, and it feels like slavery. So for you, personally, does the Christian life, the day in and day out, feel like belonging to a loving and joyful family? Or does it feel like lifelong slavery, being forced to do that which you do not want to do, held against your will, filled with rules and things you can't keep and can't fulfill? Are we sons or are we slaves is the question that Paul asks of us. So Paul had planted these churches in Galatia, as we've been reading about, trying to understand. So he'd been planting these churches in Galatia, made up predominantly of Gentile converts. They had responded to Paul's preaching of the gospel. They had abandoned their pagan backgrounds and embraced Christ, embraced the gospel of grace. But after Paul left the area, other teachers came in to correct Paul, in that sense of not correct. They came around to correct Paul, contradicting him, teaching that while they had faith in Christ, and that was good and necessary and important, in order to really be God's people, they needed to add circumcision and law-keeping as well. So it's Jesus plus law, Jesus plus circumcision. And so these Judaizers or legalists seem to have focused on Abraham and being his descendants, which is why Paul, so much of this letter, he's going to focus on Abraham as well. And the Judaizers probably argued something like this. When God gave his covenant promises to his people, they were for Abraham and his children. That's who the promises were for. And we, as Jews, are Abraham's children, as direct descendants through Isaac and Jacob. And you Gentiles, you can receive the promise too. All you have to do is become a child of Abraham the Jewish way, through circumcision and through law keeping. And if you do that, then you, like us, will be Abraham's descendants. That's all you have to do. But right now, believing in Christ is not enough. You have to add to that in order to really be Abraham's descendants. But here in chapter 4, Paul's going to show how that way of thinking is actually entirely backwards. The direct descendants of Abraham through Isaac aren't actually his spiritual descendants. And the heirs of the promise of Abraham aren't who you would expect them to be. And the message here is actually backwards of what they would have taught and what you would expect. So let's take a look. Verse 1. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And we'll pause there. So a child, he says, and the Greek refers to simply someone who's underage, a minor, not so much specific to a infant or something of that nature. But a minor, a child, is practically no different than the slave or a servant in the household. Though he's the future heir, he's going to own everything in the future. Right now, he owns nothing. And he has no real authority. You know, the six-year-old heir can't fire someone. He has no actual power, can't spend the money. He will, but right now he doesn't. He's under the guardianship and protection of others. So practically, he's a slave in that sense. And the law is our guardian, is our babysitter. In the era of the law functioned as a babysitter until the date set by the father, the day of maturity when the child would become an heir. And we were enslaved to what he calls the elementary principles, literally the elements. Now, what does that mean? It's actually a really tricky phrase. Paul uses it four times, twice in this chapter, twice in Colossians 2. There's two main interpretations offered. The one says that, well, it could refer to demonic forces, elemental spirits of the world. So it could refer to spirits that have influence and rule unbelievers, that they are enslaved to these spirits, these forces. It's possible. One that many people would suggest. The opposite, or the other, not necessarily opposite, it could kind of be both in some sense, but that the elements could refer to the fundamental principles of the world. In other words, the present world order of the unredeemed creation. And so in this way, we're saying that before Christ, we were enslaved to the broken condition of this sinful world, the way of the world. And really, the basic elemental principle of the world is that we must save ourselves. We must do it ourselves. We seek to rescue ourselves through religious effort or conversely through non-religious idolatry of money, sex, power, success. We try and rescue ourselves. This is the basic elemental principle of our broken world. And it seems to be the principle that the Galatians were called out of and yet were returning to. So I think that's what he's saying. So he says, verse 4 then, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So we were under the guardianship of the law until the time set by the Father. But then in the fullness of time, he says, at exactly the right moment, just as God had ordained it and designed it, God sent forth his son. He was sent forth by God, thus displaying the preexistence of the divine son. He who always existed as the son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added humanity to his deity when the father sent him in the fullness of time. And he was born of a woman, thus displaying his full humanity. He was not a spirit, a god floating above the earth, a foot off the ground. He was born as any person is born. He learned to walk and talk and count and spell. There was a time he did not know what two and two added to. The divine son became truly, fully human with all the weakness and limitations that come with that. And he was born under the law, it says, thus displaying that Jesus kept the law perfectly, obeying God's will in every situation. Right? It's not just Jesus' death and resurrection that saves us, but his perfect righteous life, perfectly keeping the law in order to achieve perfect human righteousness, which he imputes and gives to us, to all who believe. Without the righteous life of Christ, there's no saving death and resurrection, right? So he was born under the law, kept the law perfectly, is the only one to be declared righteous on his own merit. And Jesus came, it says, to redeem those who were under the law. We were born enslaved to our desires, trapped in prison, caught in our sin. We needed redemption, and Jesus came to purchase our freedom. And not only does he adopt us, Paul says, but we then receive adoption as sons. Sorry, he not only came to redeem us, but he came to adopt us as well. So we are welcomed into the family of God as sons and as heirs. And then it says that there are two implications of our adoption. That's verse 6 and 7. There's two things that happen because we have been adopted, two signs that it's true. First one is that God has sent the Spirit into our hearts so that we now call God Father, right? You see that in verse 6. The Spirit confirms and authenticates our sonship, our belonging. We cry out, and we gladly exclaim that God is our beloved Father. This is evidence of our adoption. Now, it uses this word Abba, Father, Abba, right? And many of you have heard maybe that Abba means like baby talk, means daddy. It's not actually accurate. That's not what it means at all. It's a word that was used by children of their father, but it was also used as a term of respect for older men. It was also used by adults. The point here is that the word simply means father. It's Aramaic for father. And the significance is that it's the same term that Jesus would have used in addressing the Father. And we can approach God with the same loving relationship, the same intimacy, the same kind of relationship, father-son relationship that Jesus had with God. We have legally inherited the same rights as Jesus to call God Father. That's amazing. It's amazing. And the Spirit within us is what gives us the ability to joyfully exclaim and call God Father, and it's evidence of our adoption. The second implication and evidence of our adoption is that since we are sons, since we've been adopted, we are heirs through God. And the down payment of this is the Holy Spirit. But we're no longer minors living under the old age of redemptive history, slaves under the tyranny of sin. We have reached adulthood as God's sons, and we are the recipients of the promise. We are now heirs to the inheritance promised. And so there's this amazing truth of our adoption. We are not simply forgiven and then sent on our way. We are adopted as sons. We are welcomed and celebrated. You know, imagine a criminal. He's not only pardoned of the evil and unspeakable crimes committed, but then is awarded like the Congressional Medal of Honor or something like that. Not only forgiven, but then celebrated. That's the shock of the gospel. We're not only forgiven, but celebrated and welcomed like a hero returning from victory. With great joy, God welcomes us into his family. Not because we deserve it or because we've earned it, but because of Christ. See, many Christians don't seem to believe both halves of the gospel, if we can put it that way. They believe that Jesus has taken their sin upon himself. They do believe that we are forgiven of our sin as a gift of God's grace when we come to faith in Christ. But they don't fully believe or understand that we are declared not only not guilty, but righteous, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and adopted into God's family as his own children, his heirs. We stop at forgiveness, but God keeps going and welcomes us and celebrates us and sets his affection upon us. So don't limit the gospel to forgiveness, though that, of course, is crucial. But don't limit it to forgiveness when God proclaims adopted. And as we confess our sin, as we come to Christ, God's response is not, fine, I won't hold it against you. You're free to go. Which would be wonderful. But beyond that, he instead welcomes us as his own son, as his own child. He treats us as he treats Jesus. We are welcomed and celebrated and rejoiced over. He calls for the fattened calf, the best robe, new shoes, and his own ring. He calls for the party to end all parties as he celebrates our arrival into his family. He doesn't pardon us and send us on our way, but he pardons us and welcomes us in. J.I. Packer, as always, put it perfectly. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. He says, justification is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. Amen. Verse 8. Paul goes on, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. As unbelievers, the Galatians were enslaved to false gods. They were enslaved in paganism. When you don't know God, you will give your worship and glory to someone or something else. We're always, all of us, worshiping. We never stop worshiping as we give our affection to different people and different things. And if you don't know God, then your affection will be set, your glory, your worship will be set on an idol of some kind. To not know God is slavery, because it is to be enslaved to the worship of some kind of idol, some sort of substitute God. But when the Galatians were converted, they heard the gospel when they came to know God, but then Paul stops. He corrects himself. He needs to clarify, or rather to be known by God. See, there's a deeper reality. It's true to say that they came to know God, but there's something deeper at play. The Galatians have come to know God because God knew them first, because he loved them and chose them and set his affection upon them. You know God because God knows you. Celebrate that you know God. But more than that, celebrate that you are known by God. For that is a far deeper thing. Tim Keller says, it's not so much your regard and love for God, but rather his regard and love for you that really makes you a Christian. It's because if your relationship is with God is resting on you knowing and loving God, it's unstable. It's tumultuous. Our choices, our emotions are tumultuous. We go through ups and downs, seasons of joy, seasons of despair. We fall into law at times, building our relationship with God on what we do, on our performance. And so if our relationship with God is built only on us knowing and loving him, it's unstable ground. It'll be only as strong as our ability to obey. But the beautiful truth of the gospel is that your relationship with God is first and foremost built on the foundation of God knowing and loving you. More significant than knowing God is being known by God. Here we find stability and certainty in the love of an unchanging God against the turmoil of our own soul. We are known and loved by an unchanging, steadfast, persevering, and gracious God. So, having come to know God and to be known by God, how can you go back? How can you go back to slavery to false gods? But their new devotion to law-keeping is basically the same as going back to paganism. That's what Paul's suggesting. Being under the law and being an idolater are viewed as the same thing, slavery. But there they were, knowing and being known by God, and now looking past that to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. So this is shocking. I mean, trying to earn your place in God's family through religious observance is just as much slavery to idolatry as outright paganism is with all its immorality. That's what he's suggesting. I mean, a lot of people, many people that think of Jewish religion as sort of pure and righteous, but in Paul's mind, it's no better than pagan idolatry. Shocking. Because what they're doing is they're beginning to observe the Old Testament calendar. They're learning to celebrate the feasts and that are instructed in the law. They're learning to observe the Sabbath commands. That's what he's saying. They're observing days and months and seasons and years. They're following the Jewish calendar and beginning to practice that. I'm always surprised when people seem to think that the Old Testament and the Hebrew way is somehow purer, deeper, more mature, the more holy way. Everyone needs the gospel, but then for the really serious, we mature beyond that and start observing the Old Testament as well. We add the feasts. We add, you know, Hebrew customs. We might hold a Passover. The attitude being that residing in the Old Testament is something older, deeper, holier, better. But we need to be careful here. Are we moving beyond Jesus who fulfilled and accomplished the law? Are we moving beyond Jesus to whom the feasts and the laws and the sacrifice pointed? Are we trading in the substance for the shadow? Are we leaving behind the fulfillment in pursuit of the promise? We need to be careful. Now, of course, there's a whole other way that people play this out. There's a good portion of our culture that observes a different kind of holy day. Many people... that we know come to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, and they think that if they come on those days and are generally nice people, that God will owe them his favor and reward. This is not Christianity. This more closely resembles some sort of paganism where you observe the high holy days and then you'll earn reward from God and you don't need to worry about him for the rest of the year. This is not the gospel either. This is more akin to paganism than anything. And so observing certain days, thinking that that will earn a way in. And if the Galatians do this, if they abandon the gospel in favor of the law, all Paul's work would have been in vain. If they were brought out of paganism only to enter legalism, it's no improvement at all. And it's only the trading of one slavery for another. Paul wasted his time. And then he points to their mutual affection. We see into the heart of their relationship in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and give them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So in verse 12 is the first imperative in the entire book. The first command comes in verse 12, become as I am. And this actually signals a shift in the letter. The first four chapters are predominantly theological, you may have noticed. The question is, who are we in Christ? And chapters 5 and 6 are going to be predominantly practical. In light of who we are, how shall we live? So we're going to start shifting starting next week. This is the first imperative. I entreat you, become as I am. He instructs them to follow his example of living no longer under the law. Paul no longer lives under the Mosaic law, and neither should the Gentiles. Paul had the law and became like them as Gentiles. There's no need for them to become as he was under the law. They should instead become as he is in Christ. And so Paul then contrasts his pure motives with the false motives of the Judaizers. He recounts his beautiful friendship and the affection that they shared. And Paul says that when he was with them, he suffered with them. He talks about his bodily ailment and his condition. So some people have wondered, was it because he was persecuted for preaching the gospel? Is he recovering from an injury sustained during one of the many times that he took a beating or took a stoning for preaching the gospel? Is it his sufferings as an apostle? It's certainly possible. Or is this simply a physical sickness? He just got sick when he was there with them and was recovering. Perhaps it's even the thorn in the flesh that he talks about elsewhere. Many, including myself, believe that the thorn in the flesh was that Paul was going blind. He was losing his vision as he aged, which in this passage would explain why the Galatians were so eager to gouge their eyes out. If that would have helped, they would have given him their eyes. They loved him so much. If his were going blind, whatever the cause is, whatever the situation, we can't entirely be sure. But it was in this condition of weakness that he was preaching the gospel to them. Paul came to them in weakness, and yet they received him with warmth and with welcome as if he were an angel from God or Christ himself. Paul's sickness gave the Galatians every opportunity to reject him and his message because of his weakness. He was not attractive and healthy and powerful and compelling. He wasn't a superstar like we so often want our preachers to be. Our expectations are often shaped more by celebrity culture than by godly character. But Paul led out of weakness, out of suffering, out of frailty. Paul was weak, but the gospel was strong, and so they welcomed him warmly. And given their mutual affection, their friendship, it is astonishing that they are now treating him as an enemy. He asks the question that many pastors have asked over the centuries, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Has their distortion of the gospel reached such a point that they will now oppose Paul, whom they love? Will they really side with the false teaching Judaizers rather than their friend, Paul? Having been chosen, known, loved, forgiven, and adopted by God, having become sons and heirs, will they seriously march back to the orphanage? And while Paul always worked for their best interest, speaking the truth, working for their growth in Christ, the Judaizers have false motives, ulterior motives. They just want to be made much of themselves. They're doing this for their own glory. They want to force the Galatians into circumcision, into law-keeping, all motivated not by their good, but by their own selfish motives. They want to be made much of. And Paul's in anguish as a woman in labor is over the Galatians and their faith. He loves them and cares deeply for them, and he deeply wants them to be established in their faith in Christ. He wishes that he was there with them so they could hear his tone. He wishes they could talk in person because he's so puzzled by them and wants them to understand, and he needs them to understand. And here we see the ministry example of Paul loving the people, challenging them, but always loving them. He speaks the truth and he speaks boldly, but he always loves them, and it's always covered in grace and affection. So community group leaders, youth sponsors, parents, in whatever ministry God has called you to, whatever sphere of influence, watch what Paul is doing here. There's lessons for us. Paul could have given up on the straying Galatians. He's quite upset with them, very frustrated. But he's also loving and patient, and he ministers out of his affection for them. He challenges them, to be sure. He's very forceful with them, but always out of a place of love and affection. The fact is that people don't experience the straight line growth that we want for them, that we would hope for them and for ourselves. One of the great pains of ministry is watching people get distracted and trip and fall, stagnate, stumble, and that their growth is usually more like this. It's one of the great heartaches of ministry is watching people get bored with the beauty and truth of the gospel and instead stumble into sin, into idolatry, to refuse to listen to the truth when it's staring them in the face. And you can lovingly challenge them with the truth, but there's a good chance you will be treated as an enemy. How many parents have had their children storm out, slam the door, and yell, "I hate you," because of a loving challenge? How many church members have done basically the same thing because we love them enough to not let them wallow in their sin? But when treated like an enemy, when dealing with straying and stubborn sheep, we should follow Paul's example. Be loving, be patient, be persistent. Challenge with the truth and drench everything in affection and care and love for their good, for their growth. There's a lot to learn from how Paul deals with this stubborn, straying congregation. Verse 21 then. He to wrap up his whole discussion of law and gospel, he uses this extended allegory that he finds in the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. Tell me, verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman is born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So he uses this extended allegory. Back in chapter 3, Paul referred to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. You remember God passed through the dead animals that were cut in half, sealing the covenant on his own life, promising to fulfill it. And he promised that Abraham's very own son would be his heir, and that his offspring, through his son, would possess the land that was promised. And Abraham and Sarah, of course, were too old to have children. Hebrews 11 graciously describes Sarah's ability to conceive, that she was past the age, and he calls Abraham as good as dead. So you know you're doing well. And that's what the Bible says about you. So 10 years pass and they still have no children. They're not getting any better than good is dead. And so Abraham and Sarah decide to take things into their own hands and come up with a creative, although godless, plan. They use Sarah's servant Hagar as a sort of surrogate mother, and she gives birth to a son from Abraham, whom God names Ishmael. It was 14 years later when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah conceived and had the son that God had promised, who was named Isaac. So Abraham has two sons, a son from Hagar, the slave, a son from his wife, Sarah. And Paul says the son Ishmael was born according to the flesh. It was through circumventing God's plan. It was through disbelief in God's promise, shortcutting God's plans, that Ishmael was born. Abraham stopped trusting in God's promise and started trusting in himself to find a better way. He abandoned faith and got practical. But Isaac, Paul says, was born through promise. His birth was through the miraculous intervention of the promise of God. And here's where Paul sees allegorical meaning. He sees symbolism, a symbolic application from all this. Hagar, the slave, represents the law, the Mosaic covenant, and the earthly Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem. And she produces children of slavery. And Sarah represents the promise of the gospel, the new covenant which fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, and the spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. She produces children of freedom. And all those who come to faith in Christ are united with Christ as the sons of Abraham. We are the true descendants of Abraham. And so all the promises of Abraham belong to all those who share in the faith of Abraham, regardless of ethnicity and lineage. We aren't sons of slavery, but sons of the promise, sons of freedom through the gospel. I had a friend back in college who so badly wished that he was born Jewish. His theology led him to believe that there would be significant advantage if he had simply had a different ethnicity and was born Jewish instead of a Gentile. So he scorned his Gentile birth and wished that he instead was Jewish. He gave himself a new Jewish name as a joke. But behind that, I mean, I think there's an issue. Because here Paul says something really shocking, actually, that the present Jerusalem, the city of God's people, belongs to Hagar, and it belongs to slavery. It's shocking. It's part of the old order under slavery. The Jews, who are biologically the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, the son of the promise, and through Jacob, are actually spiritually the descendants of Ishmael, meaning they stand outside the promise as part of the old order in slavery under the law. Who then are the true sons of Abraham? To whom do the promises of Abraham belong? Well, the true son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, is Jesus Christ. And those who are united with him in faith are the sons of Abraham through Isaac, the sons of the promise, regardless of ethnicity. And just like how Ishmael mistreated and persecuted Isaac, the sons of Hagar, now the Judaizers in Galatia, are mistreating and persecuting the sons of Sarah, the church, those in Christ. And this should be expected. It is the steady expectation of the New Testament that all Christians will be persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot get away from that truth. One of the distinguishing marks of a true Christian is their willingness and even joy to suffer persecution for their faith, even to the point of death. Many of you know that in July I'm going to the Middle East to teach and train church planters from countries where it is illegal to preach the gospel. And these are men who face sacrifice and deprivation every day for the cause of the gospel. I will go and I will come home to a house and to a family, to safety and a job. And they will go home to the threat of beatings and prison and potentially death. And we in Tawasin just want to be liked. We are so concerned about our image and what people think of us, and we care very little what Jesus thinks too often. But the normal expectation, Paul tells the Galatians, is that Ishmael will persecute Isaac. Those outside faith will persecute those with faith in Jesus Christ. That is the default, normal, standard operating. That's just life in Christ. And in fact, is one of the signs that we truly are in Christ. And instead of trying to please the Judaizers, Paul says to part company. The Galatians are instructed to cast out the slave woman. And so, in other words, send the Judaizers on their way. for law and gospel are not the same. We are adopted as children of God, adopted by his grace. And yet our inner legalist wants to return. We want to go back to slavery. It's hard to live under grace, not because it's hard to earn it or deserve it, but because it feels so unnatural. Grace feels unnatural. Our inner legalist wants to earn it ourselves. We want to prove ourselves. We want the pride and the glory. We want to do it. We want to accomplish it so that people see that we are good and good enough for God. So we need to constantly assess whether we are living under law or under grace. We need to cultivate the growth of the gospel in our minds and in our hearts. And our adoption is central to the Christian life. It's central day in and day out. It's what makes the Christian life what it is. It fuels our prayer life, right? Jesus says we approach God as a good and generous father. He gives good gifts to his children. It says in Matthew 7, we pray to our Father. We trust God to care for us as a good father. In the Matthew 6, Jesus says we don't need to stress about, be anxious about food and clothing. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It's the fact that we have a Father that we don't have to freak out and be anxious. Our life and holiness are not driven by slavery and law-keeping, but by imitating God our Father. We are sons and daughters adopted and secure in his family, imitating our Father, growing to be more like him, living in response to his love, living to please him as he has set his affection on us. So all of the whole Christian life is formed and drenched in this idea of adoption by grace and not law. So how do we know? How do we know if I'm living under the gospel of grace or if I'm living under a new kind of law? Signs that we are living under grace. As I was reflecting on this week. So ask yourself these questions. If you are living under law, you will feel constant pressure to perform. If you are living under grace, you will experience freedom in Christ. If you are living under law, you pretend and you put up a religious front. You're concerned about how you look and image management. What will people think if they see that? If you are living under grace, you can live authentically and honestly confessing sin. You can reveal your heart to others. If you are living under law, you will be trapped in your sin. You will be unable to change and grow. We cannot change ourselves. If you are under grace, you will experience slow but observable growth and change in your life. If you live under law, you will demand perfection from yourselves and from others. Nothing less than perfection will do. If you are under grace, you will show grace and patience for others even when they fail you. If you live under law, you will easily become defensive and you will counterattack when criticized. If you are under grace, you will receive correction well, knowing that it does not define you, it is not your identity. You will be able to receive and filter criticism and learn from it and grow from it. If you are under law, you will focus on yourself, which will lead to seasons of either despair or pride. If you are under grace, you will focus on Jesus, which will lead you inevitably to humility and to a deeper, more profound worship. We are sons and daughters of God, chosen and adopted by grace. Do not forget who you are. You are his. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you know us and love us and you have set your affection on us. You have called us as your own. And as we are in Christ, as we have repented of our sin and come to faith in you, we are adopted into your family. We are your sons and daughters. We are your heirs with the Spirit dwelling within us. We have a whole new identity. We are under grace. We thank you for who we are in Christ. We thank you for what you have done for us. We pray that we would not forget who we are, that we would not wander out of your home and back into the orphanage, but that we would thrive in your family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.